If someone were to put you on the spot and ask you point blank, why are you a Christian? What would you say? Well, many of us, I think, might draw a blank at that point. We might mutter something about, well, that's what I was raised with, or gee, you know, the Bible kind of makes sense to me. But it's one of those issues, I think, that many of us never really address. Why are we Christians anyway? What is it about Jesus Christ that makes us want to follow Him? You know, I think the fact that we tend to draw a blank on such a simple question can answer another question that sometimes challenges us in the Christian life. That is, if we are evangelical Christians, why don't we evangelize more often? Well, 9 times out of 10, you ask the average Christian that question, and I think deep down in their honest heart of hearts, what they'll tell you is this: I'd have no idea what to say. I'd have no idea how to respond to a question like that. Well, would it surprise you to learn that God's answer to that question, the question, why are you a follower of Jesus Christ, is remarkably more simple than what you might think. Consider the Apostle Paul's advice for a great answer to that time-honored question, why are we believers in Jesus Christ? When Paul looked at the whole task of evangelism, when Paul looked at what it meant to share and connect and communicate others with the truth of God in Jesus Christ, listen to these words that he spoke that guided him in a ministry that turned the whole world upside down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul said this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You see, Paul knew Jesus. And so Paul could share effectively about Jesus. And gang, if we want to become effective in connecting and impacting others with the love of God, we need to know Jesus as well. What do we need to know about Jesus Christ that can get us off the sidelines and truly into the middle of the game, so to speak, when it comes to sharing the love of God in this lost and dying world? Well, tonight, in a section of Scripture that I think is probably one of the high water marks of the entire Word of God, not just the book of Isaiah, but the entire Word of God. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. We're going to go through a whopping 3 verses tonight, so hang on to your hats. But what a 3-verse section this is. We could call this sharing made simple. Because if you understand the 3 basic truths about Jesus that we are going to discover in this section of the book of Isaiah, a book written 700 years before Jesus came on earth, you grasp the 3 truths about Jesus we will see incredibly and vividly portrayed for us in this passage of Scripture, you will be equipped to be able to share your faith in a personal and powerful and life-changing way. 3 very important insights into the character and ministry of our Savior that we'll find in this passage tonight. First, we'll see a section of Scripture that we could call the identification of Messiah. How do we really know that Jesus was and is the Son of God? God the Son, God in human flesh, walking among us. Is that just something that we sort of believe, or is there evidence to support this contention? We'll see what that evidence is tonight. Secondly, we are going to see the devastation of Messiah. We're going to see exactly what Jesus came to accomplish in His ministry and the awesome price that was paid to take lost and fallen people like you and me and unite us into a genuine relationship with God. Incredible portrait of that is found in this passage. And finally, we're going to see tonight a section of Scripture we could call the exaltation of Messiah. What Jesus' life, what His death, what his resurrection means to people like you and me here and now today. Gang, I believe as we enter into these scriptures tonight, we are going to be walking on holy ground. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us and to show us in a simple, succinct, but life-changing way who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and what it means to us personally, not only to receive that love, but relate it to other people as well. Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, you know that as I've studied this passage, I just feel, Lord, that words fail me to be able to express the incredible depths and glorious insights that are awaiting us as we take a look at your word tonight. But Lord, the hope that I have is the hope of your promise. You said that the Holy Spirit would come, the Spirit of truth, and that when he came, he alone would guide you into all truth. Lord, you inspired the Apostle John to say about that anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit, his presence and power within us, that that presence of the Holy Spirit teaches us all things and is not a lie, but is true. Lord, we need your teaching ministry tonight. Oh God, if we are coming off a distracting week, if we feel like we are being pulled six ways from Sunday and the different things that can sometimes compete for our attention, please, right now, I ask through the miraculous power of your Spirit to settle our hearts, to cause us to hear not the words a man would speak, but what your holy word ministered to our hearts through your Holy Spirit would say to us tonight. Bring us into your presence. And even as John in the book of Revelation saw you and was bowled over by who you are in glory, please, Lord, just bowl us over with a better and fuller understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, God, in a sense, has been giving us a wake-up call. First, we saw, as we got into Isaiah chapter 51 and moving into chapter 52, God repeating himself a few times. You know, it's been said that if God says something once, you better listen. If he says something twice, definitely pay attention. But if he says something three times, look out. Well, as we've gone through these last couple of chapters of the book of Isaiah, we've seen God repeating himself. First, with a call to the people of Israel to awake, to wake up spiritually. And we discovered that waking up spiritually is starting to understand reality from God's point of view. Not sleepwalking our way through life, not just going with the flow in this lost, dark, and dying world, but seeing life through God's eyes. The second repetitive section of the book of Isaiah that we've been exploring is God not just telling us to wake up spiritually, but to listen up spiritually. You know, if we could follow just that one simple command that God has expressed in this section of Isaiah, expressed in three simple words, listen to me. If each and every day we could start our day by opening our Bibles and listening to what the Lord would say to us in our hearts. If when we get to bedtime, before we turn in, instead of just sort of flopping down and losing consciousness, just taking a moment to rehearse God's great and precious promises within our hearts and minds, what different people we would be, what different lives we would be leading, because God's word never returns to him void, the scripture says. It always accomplishes what he sends it out to do. So if we are to wake up and we are to listen up, and God said it to us not once, not twice, but three times, we might ask ourselves another question. Okay, God, you've got our attention. What do you want to say? What do you want to speak to our hearts? What do you want to show us? Lord, we're awake, we're listening. What should we be looking at? Well, that leads us right into this incredible passage of Scripture that we're going to explore tonight. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 says this, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now, this section of Scripture is often viewed as almost a warm-up, a prelude, if you will, to the majestic chapter that many of us are familiar with, Isaiah 53. But you know, the more I studied this passage, the more I looked at it, the more I became convinced that this small three-verse section of Scripture has so much to say to us. We dare not skip over it. We dare not rush on through. Notice the incredible view of Jesus as the suffering servant we see here. Behold, the Bible's way of saying, check this out, look here. Behold, my servant. How interesting that right off the bat, we see Jesus being referred to in a very significant way. Behold, my servant. You see, Jesus' ministry was all about that one word, service. About setting aside of what might be best or easiest for us and being more concerned about others than we are about ourselves. Oh, isn't that what Jesus was getting at in those remarkable words, those famous words, that even those who don't know Jesus in a personal way probably know, even though they might not know who spoke them. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus' statement, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You want to know what the entire message of the Bible is all about as far as your horizontal relationships with other people? It's all summed up in that passage that we could call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And you know, the thing I love about Jesus is he recommended the servant life to be sure. He said that, you know, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. That the greatest in the kingdom, if you desire for that role, is to be the servant of all. He not only shared that truth with his lips, he showed us that truth with his life. If you want to see one of the most beautiful and vivid examples of Jesus embodying what it means to be a servant, the servant, with a capital S. Turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. In John, chapter 13, the ministry of Jesus is rapidly heading to a close. His crucifixion is looming on the horizon. And in John, chapter 13, and verse 1, we read these words, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That doesn't mean that he just loved them as long as he was here, loved them until his crucifixion. It literally means he loved them to the ultimate degree, to the farthest love could ever go. And supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now you need to understand why Peter was so upset about this. To be in a place of washing feet was pretty much an identification with being the lowest on the totem pole in Jewish society. If you were a slave, that was a pretty bad thing to be. But the lowest of the slaves would be given the task in a rich household, if guests were coming over, to man a wash basin and a towel at the entrance to the door. You see, back then, before they had modern sanitation and the things that we take for granted, nice paved roads with asphalt on the top, people would walk across the dirty, grungy streets, and even though they would have probably taken their weekly bath or something like that to prepare for an event like this, by the time they got from point A to point B, their feet were in pretty bad shape. They had pretty much been covered and caked with dust and other things. And so the first thing they would do upon entering a household would be to come in and have this lowest slave in the house wash their feet and towel them off. And I don't know if any of you have ever been in a situation where you've had up close and personal contact with a human foot, but under the best circumstances, it's not really a pleasant thing. One of my first jobs in high school was working for Kenny Shoes as a shoe salesman. And I'll tell you, at the end of the day, I had dealt with more stinky feet than you could have imagined. I mean, the lowest of the low were the people who come in and want to try on shoes and they didn't bother to wear any socks. You know, they were wearing sandals or something like that. And you'd have to go in the back and get the stinky sock box out and give them a pair of loner socks to put on their stinky feet. And, oh, man, sometimes it was disgusting work. And it was back in that day, too. The idea that Jesus, who was the guest of honor at this gathering, the exalted master, would take off his robes, gird himself as the lowest servant in the house would dress, and wash his disciples' feet was absolutely flabbergasting to the disciples and appalling to Peter. He said, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet, my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" You see, Peter was still falling into the obnoxious habit of trying to tell God his business. What Jesus was saying to Peter in essence was this: "Peter, you've been cleansed. You put your faith, your trust in me." The picture that we have here is Jesus continually ministering to his people to remove the grime and the grit that we pick up by walking in this lost and fallen world. He didn't need a whole bath. He just needed his feet washed. And he needed to take his orders, if you will, from the Savior. Well, verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to him, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And we look at that word blessed there in that last line, and we tend to spiritualize it, I think, a little bit to the point where it's not really relevant. But you know what that word meant in the original language? Happy. Happy is the person who gets involved with others, not for what they can get, but for what they can give. Happy is the person who comes into any situation and doesn't say, "What's in it for me?" But rather, "How can God use me to help others?" Happy is the person who understands an incredibly important truth. There is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. The question we got to ask ourselves is this: in our lifestyle, are we here to be served or to serve? Do we look for opportunities for this kind of blessedness, this kind of happiness? Do we believe Jesus' advice enough to realize that happiness might be found in being the one who takes out the trash, who deals with the stinky, smelly foot, who does that one job in the house no one else wants to do? The happiness might actually be found right there. Jesus said, "Blessed are you." are you if you do these things? He was the servant. Not just in title, not just in reputation, but in reality. Behold, my servant, God says, shall deal prudently. You know, there was going to be a time in Jesus' ministry when everything would seem to go his way. What was it about Jesus' ministry that caused crowds to follow him like no other? Have you ever wondered about that? What was it that caused all of these people, at least at one point in his ministry, to be so enthusiastic about Jesus and what he was all about that they were almost willing to take him by force and make him king? Well, I think there were a number of things that caused the crowds to flock to Jesus. After the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that Jesus spoke with authority and not as the religious leaders of that day. Even Jesus' enemies, a couple of guards sent to haul him in, came back empty-handed. They said, "Why haven't you brought him?" And they said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man does." Clearly, Jesus impressed people with his speech. But more than just his speech, Jesus impressed people with his power. Never had people seen the power of God demonstrated as in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you know, the question comes up sometimes, you know, why did Jesus devote so much of his earthly ministry to the whole idea of healing? Why was that such an important part of what Jesus came here to do? Well, you need to understand something. When Jesus came on the scene and proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, when he proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, he was not alone. There were an awful lot of people running around during those days that would have messianic aspirations. They would gather some followers together and say, "Oh yeah, the prophecies speak about me," and they'd raise a little ruckus, and then the powers that be would come by and wipe them out. Well, what separated Jesus from just another one of these messianic pretenders? Well, we get a very interesting insight into that question in Matthew chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1, there we read, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. And when John the Baptist, heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Boy, what a dramatic question to ask. Sometimes we go, "Wait a minute, John the Baptist? Asking if Jesus was really the coming one?" I mean, John having a crisis of faith? Well, you better believe John had a crisis of faith. Maybe some time in a Roman-style prison would cause us to have a crisis of faith. But notice, he sent his messengers and he said, "Are you the one that we're looking for, or do we look for another?" Notice Jesus' response here, verse 4. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended or does not stumble because of me.'" Notice what Jesus presents as his credentials. Things nobody else could ever do aside from the Messiah. Impossible healings. Incredible deliverances. Even death itself was no match for Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke, and even the elements themselves obeyed. Oh, it's one thing to run around and proclaim yourself to be something great. You know, one of the spiritual fads that we've seen come and go was the New Age movement. I don't know how many of you caught that act. It makes its little appearances again here and there in different forms. But, you know, one of the most popular renditions in the New Age movement came when Shirley MacLaine, the famous Hollywood actress, had her spiritual breakthrough. In fact, her memoirs, Out on a Limb, were made into an ABC miniseries. And Shirley's breakthrough moment was when she stood on the shore at Malibu, looking at the waves, and proclaimed with a loud voice, "I am God!" Well, it's one thing to say it. But it would be quite another if Shirley decided to, say, walk to Catalina Island from Malibu to prove it. It was one thing for Jesus to say he was the Messiah or the only way to God, but he backed up what he said with these amazing works. He shall deal prudently. Another rendering of that in the original language, the Hebrew, is he shall prosper. And boy, Jesus prospered for a time in his ministry. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. In other words, in the eyes of the people of Israel, part and parcel of Jesus' ministry would bring him to a place where it seemed like the entire nation of Israel would receive him. He would be exalted and extolled like no other. Can you think of a time in Jesus' ministry where that took place? Well, we see one described in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 19, we see a fascinating incident in the ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 35, Jesus' final entrance into the city of Jerusalem before his crucifixion, a time called the triumphal entry, is described in this way. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, you need to understand what an incredibly prophetically loaded statement this was. This was a quote from one of the most treasured messianic psalms that we find in the entire Old Testament. Psalm 118 literally was coming forth from the lips of the people, welcoming Jesus in, coming in on a donkey's colt. Another prophecy fulfilled from the book of Zechariah, that the King of Israel, their Messiah, would come to them humbly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, not everybody was agreeing with this kind of greeting for Jesus. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, these are very dramatic words, but understand, when Jesus uttered these words, they were loaded with prophetic intent. It wasn't just Jesus caught up in the moment and Jesus saying, "Well, yeah, I am the Messiah, and these people should be saying this." And so kind of an over-the-top thing, "Yeah, if these be silent, then the rocks along the road would say these words." No, I think Jesus could not have been more literal or more serious in his expression if he had tried to be. You see, in the book of Daniel chapter 9, there is a fascinating prophecy. In Daniel chapter 9, we are told that God would deal with the Jewish people over a 490-year period of time. Literally, there would be 70 sevens given for God's dealing with the Jewish people. Now, in that prophecy, there is a fascinating prediction made, that from the time of the decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem being issued to Messiah the Prince would be exactly 483 years. Interestingly, historically, we know when that decree was made. It is called the Decree of Artaxerxes. It's recorded in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It was issued on March 5th, 444 B.C. Now, from March 5th, 444 B.C., plus 483 years, again, based on a 360-day Hebrew calendar, gives you 173,880 days. 173,880 days from March 5th, 444 B.C., takes you to March 30th, A.D. 33. Precisely the day Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Messiah, the Prince, had come. And I believe that if the Jewish people had turned away and said, we're not going along with this, I think the rocks would have cried out, because God would have his Prince welcomed in a proper way, no matter who was going to do it. He would be extolled. He would be exalted. He would be very high. Well, interesting stuff. And a very important thing to have under our belt if we're going to share with people about Jesus. Some people would say, well, why do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Why do you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Here's the answer. Because Jesus lived a life here on earth that verifies the claim. Jesus lived a life unlike any other. Josh McDowell, in his classic book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has an entire chapter devoted to what he calls the Great Proposition. The Great Proposition goes like this. If God became a man, what would we expect to see in his life? Well, again, McDowell puts out some fairly common sense ideas about that question. We would expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken. Well, nearly 2,000 years removed from the words of Jesus Christ, we are gathered together here to talk about them here tonight. Even his most caustic enemies will laud Jesus as a great teacher. I always ask those people, though, well, then, what do you think about what he taught? He would speak the greatest words the world has ever seen. We're still talking about the words of Jesus today. He would live a pure and sinless life. In John chapter 8, Jesus made an incredible statement to his enemies. He said to his enemies who despised him, who were trying to orchestrate his death, which one of you convicts me of sin? I mean, try to understand what a radical statement that was. That would be the rough equivalent of a presidential candidate during a nationally televised debate looking at his opponent and saying, well, I don't get it. Why wouldn't you vote for me? Well, the other candidate would look at them and say, well, let me count the ways, you know. Thank you very much. Tee it up for me, why don't you? The response of Jesus' enemies? Silence. There was nothing in his life they could point to as a violation of God's law in word, thought, deed, or action. A pure and a sinless life. But even more importantly, we would expect if God became a man, a miraculous life. Why did Jesus do miracles? It wasn't to put on a show. Why did Jesus do miracles? To alleviate human misery? Sure, partially. But something greater than that was afoot. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, if you really want to understand why Jesus had his 3 years of ministry among us, you know, why didn't Jesus just show up, die on a cross, and be resurrected? Why this 3 years of earthly ministry? Here's your answer. John chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. You can almost hear the exasperation in Philip's voice. Come on, just open up the heavens, give us that sign, show us God in his glory and that'll answer all our questions. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Look at my life, Jesus was saying. Look what I've done. Consider the signs that you have seen. And ask yourself the question, which way are those signs pointing? They point, in my mind, at least to one inescapable conclusion. We are a visited planet. God has walked among us. In John chapter 1, we are told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. First thing that we need to share with people when they ask us, why are you a Christian? Isn't about my testimony or whether Jesus meets my needs in some way psychologically. It's got to be about him. It's got to be about his life. It's got to be about the example that Jesus set for us. The convincing proof that he is God in human flesh, historically. But notice his prophecy continues. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And once again, I just would encourage you to keep in mind the fact that the prophecies that we are reading here were written 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Notice at this apex of popularity, the fact that Messiah would be extolled and exalted and be very high, suddenly, boom, the tide turns, the momentum changes. Just as many were astonished at you, at who? At the Jewish people. Would there be a time when the world was astonished at the Jewish people? I mean, the word astonished here is extremely strong in the original language. It just means to stare at something slack-jawed. Lost for words. Just absolutely dumbfounded. Wind knocked out of you, kind of astonished. Was there ever a time when that happened with the Jewish people? Well, yes, there were those times. More than one, unfortunately. In fact, these times when the world would be astonished at the Jews were predicted by no less a person than arguably one of the Jews' greatest kings, Solomon himself. You see, King Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, which he constructed for the worship of God, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, included in his dedication prayer a definite caveat, a definite word of caution for the Jewish people, lest they put their confidence in this temple. Verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon gives them this warning, this heads up. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? And to this house, then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity upon them. When would the world be astonished at the Jews? When God's hand of judgment would come upon them. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I'll never forget sitting down and watching the 9-hour documentary on the Holocaust called Shoah. If any of you have ever had the opportunity to see this, it is a series of recollections from Holocaust survivors about the awful atrocities that were inflicted upon the Jewish people in World War II. I'll never forget this one segment of Shoah when this one man who was in the Polish concentration camp shared that when the tide of the war turned, it became apparent that the Allies were going to overrun the Jewish positions. The Jews wanted to do, wanted to do their best to cover up the atrocities, the mass slaughter of the Jews that had gone on. And so they would take the survivors from the concentration camps and they would bring them to these mass graves where just hundreds and hundreds of innocent Jewish people had been mowed down and just buried for a couple of years. Well, they were given the gruesome task of unburying these people. And because they had been buried for a couple of years of time, the weight of the earth on top of them had compressed down the bodies. They were flattened. And so when they would begin to remove these bodies from these mass graves, It was almost like they were dealing with like sheets of paper, with rags rather than human beings. And this Holocaust survivor in Shoah said that the Germans who oversaw this grisly relocation of these bodies back to the concentration camp so that the remains could be burned and the evidence of these horrible, horrible atrocities covered up. They said that if you referred to any of these bodies, as corpses, as people, the Jewish guards would beat you sometimes to death. The only thing you were allowed to refer to these remains as being were rags. I never forgot that. The incredible levels that humanity can descend to when we decide to dehumanize a people. When we, by our own selfish philosophies and our own exalted views of ourselves, decide that certain people are no longer fit for human rights or are subhuman in some way. Incredibly barbaric and oppressive. And I remember watching Shoah and hearing this memoir and just being so overcome by it, I realized I was watching and my mouth was hanging open just in shock and amazement over this. Solomon predicted this. He said that the world would be astonished when they saw the Jewish people go through the consequences that came to their lives from rejecting God. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. Messiah could clearly relate to the people from whom he would come. His appearance would also be astonishingly marred more than any man. The word mar there in the Hebrew language is again a vivid word. It is a word that literally means something that had been mangled, like a farm animal that was being prepared for sacrifice, but had been torn asunder by wild animals and was no longer fit as a whole offering to be able to be presented before the Lord. This scripture, I think, tells us a couple of things. First, physically, it tells us about the immense and intense suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. If there was one positive thing that I think came out of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, apart from all the hubbub and controversy and what have you, is that in a very graphic way, in a very brutal way, in a way that was almost difficult to watch, Hollywood did do us the service of showing us in no uncertain terms the brutality of crucifixion. However, it was a toned-down version. In fact, when we begin to understand the incredible savagery that was inflicted on Jesus, and according to this passage, his visage was marred more than any man, we are told. The idea of this in the original language carries the idea that Jesus' face was so distorted by the repeated blows of the Roman guards as they mocked him and made sport of him. And they played a game called Hot Hand with their prisoners, where they would put a blindfold over a prisoner, usually a sack. They'd put him in a circle of these big, burly Roman soldiers and turn the guy around so he was dizzy. And when he would get close to one of the guards, they would smack him right in the face. Well, it's one thing to get smacked hard in the face if you can anticipate the blow. But when you can't anticipate the blow, it's very, very devastating. If you've ever seen, say, a prize fighter who goes the distance, 16-round fight, and you see how distorted their face is. You see them in the press conferences afterwards wearing sunglasses because people can't stand to look at the contusions and the bruising, the swelling around the eyes. It's nothing compared to what Jesus went through. One of the reasons they used to put the title up on the cross over the person who was suffering up there was because oftentimes the victims of crucifixion would be so savage, even their own relatives couldn't tell who they were. And so they would offer that courtesy to those people. Brutal physical suffering, for sure, but this term to be marred, the idea of taking a sacrifice and making it unfit for holy places, I think is very interesting as well. Because the Bible tells us something about Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told what the real horror, the real agony of crucifixion was from Jesus' point of view. The Apostle Paul made this statement, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Do you realize what happened to Jesus when he was hung on the cross? It's the most famous words that Jesus spoke on the cross, right next to, Father, forgive them, they know what not what they do, were the first words that he spoke. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of you look at that and go, well, why would Jesus say something like that? Was he doubting God? Was he losing his faith? No. First of all, he was quoting a passage of Scripture, Psalm 22 and verse 1. Everything that happened to Jesus during that time was intensely and immensely prophetic. But the second thing that was going on at that time is at that moment, the sins of the world were placed on him. All of them. All of God's wrath against your sin and my sin was placed on Jesus at that time. He was marred, if you will, defiled. The Holy One became unholy. He who knew no sin became sin on your behalf and my behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, what does that mean? The alternative rendering for sprinkle there is an interesting one. It means to startle. And if you've ever had someone come up to you and just unexpectedly, you know, in your face some water, something like that, it's a startling experience. And that's really why there are those two renderings of that word there. But the idea of sprinkling is a very interesting one, particularly from a Jewish point of view. You see, sprinkling blood in the Jewish sacrificial ceremonial system was how things were ultimately cleansed. Very interesting passage along this line is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, we read these words, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean," ah, that word again, "sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So shall he sprinkle many nations. He is the one who's provided us our cleansing, our acceptance before the Lord. You see, this is the second thing that we need to be able to share with people about Jesus. Yes, Jesus presented his credentials to be God in human flesh. He identified himself as the Son of God. But why did Jesus have to suffer? Why the cross? Why this immense brutality? You know, I think if there was one fault that I found in the movie, The Passion, it certainly showed the suffering of Christ. But it didn't really answer the question, why? Why? What was the purpose behind all of this? Well, the purpose behind all of this has been expressed in many ways and eloquently in many places in the Word of God, but for my money, none more vivid than Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. There we read, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, this is my testimony, in essence. This is what brought me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget being invited out to go to these Fellowship of Christian Athletes meetings at my high school by my football coach. Came in after a practice one day and said, FCA meeting, 7 o'clock in the gym, be there. Well, we didn't take that to mean be there if you felt like it. You know, it was like be there or be square, be there or else. So, hey, you know, the guy was my physics teacher, my football coach, and since my playing time and my grade in physics needed all the help they could get, there I was, even though I didn't believe in God at all. And so they'd always have donuts and orange juice, and some of my friends were hanging out, so I'd go to their meetings, but yeah, you know, religious stuff. Until one day, my coach shared an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association. Very interesting title, this article, On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. Again, this article went into incredible detail, not only from a doctor's point of view, but also from a theologian and a biblical archaeologist's point of view, of the suffering that Jesus went through. Now, my idea of the suffering of Jesus was straight off the images I'd seen in stained glass. You know the ones I'm talking about. Skinny guy, up there on the cross, neatly placed crown of thorns on the head, you know, maybe a couple of drops coming down, nice polished piece of wood behind him, looking up going, oh, this is tough, Father, but I think I can handle it. That was my view of Christ. By the time my football coach got done reading that article, and I realized that before he even got to the cross, he was so savaged you couldn't even recognize him anymore. Oh, hit me like a ton of bricks. And here I considered myself to be an atheist. I remember walking out of there just feeling this heaviness, this mourning, and thinking in my heart, this good man, and he suffered so brutally. Now I snap out of it. Come on, get yourself together. It was that understanding of the suffering of Jesus that began to soften my heart. It was that understanding of the amazing lengths that he would go to reach out to a helpless, lost, dead, and dying sinful person like me, who just mocked and ridiculed his people, that started to turn my heart around. And this is the last part of this prophecy we see in Isaiah 52. This was fulfilled in my life. Maybe it's been fulfilled in yours. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Notice what this passage says. Even the greatest, even the most mighty, even those whose final word is law in this world, would look upon this suffering servant and what he has done for us and fall silent, dumbstruck. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Oh, this prophecy is abundantly fulfilled. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, we are told that we will see the ultimate fulfillment yet in the future, yet it has already happened in many times and circumstances. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Oh, Jesus was humbled on the cross, but God highly exalted him so much so the kings shut their mouths at him. Notice what else we're told here. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now, I'm nobody's idea of a king, but I will tell you that same principle was alive and kicking in my life. You see, there I was, not believing in God at all, but absolutely blown away by this description of the reality of Jesus' sufferings. What was I to do with all of that? This thought kept coming through my mind, and I didn't know where it was coming from. This sense of sorrow over what this man went through. And in the back of my mind, this awful thought. If I didn't know this about Christianity, if I was so off on who Jesus was and what he went through, what else don't I know? And I couldn't shake that thought for weeks. Well, I finally shook it. Crazy. Get out of it. Yeah. Becoming religious. But I kept going to my FCA meetings. And, you know, FCA would put on, you know, gym days and things like that. We'd have all these activities. And one night, FCA was going to go to the movies. Hey, movies, I'm always up for that. It was a Billy Graham film. I'd never been to one of those. It's called A Time to Run. And, you know, me and my football buddies showed up, and I'd like to be able to say that we were young paragons of virtue and very noble, but we got there early because there's a dirty bookstore down from the theater where the Billy Graham film was being shown, and we went down there and, you know, got out of there just in time enough to straighten our halos and look as godly as the next person. And we went in and we started watching this film, you know, we're goofing around, and the theme of this film, A Time to Run, was based upon a poem from the 19th century called The Hound of Heaven. Basically, the theme behind it is that once God gets on your tail, he's not going to give up till he's got you. And I started watching this film, and it was just the most bizarre thing. It was almost like watching my life on the screen. I mean, the conversations they would have and the relationships involved, it was kind of a mind blower. And in the middle of the film, there was this concert scene. A musician named Randy Stonehill sang the song, very simple words to this song. The song was called I Love You. And I'll never forget him singing these words. Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. You know what? Back to Isaiah 52. No one had ever told me that before. All the Christians I had talked to, all the Christians I had debated, all of the arguments, religious and otherwise, I'd gotten in with believers down. Oh, I knew what Christians thought about politics and pop culture, but not a single one of them had ever told me that Jesus loved me. And there in that theater in Oxnard, California, about three quarters of the way back with my football buddies, for the first time in my life, God spoke to my heart. Plain as day, I can still hear that voice for the first time saying, I did that for you. And suddenly all that suffering, all that he went through, being so marred in his appearance, you couldn't recognize who he was as a human being anymore. And suddenly I understood why. Well, they gave an altar call, as they do at the end of these things. And I'll tell you what, I was just so blown away. I was sitting there and I was so conflicted because here I was sitting with my football friends and you know, I didn't want to make a scene out of things. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I can't go forward. My friends are going to think I flipped. You know, my football coach is going to think I'm a big hypocrite for going to his meetings and not believing anything that they said. Do you know what? I'm really looking forward to seeing the heavenly replay of that night in Oxnard, California. Because I think there was a lot more going on there than meets the eye. The next thing I remembered, I don't even remember getting up. The next thing I remembered, I was halfway down the aisle. I'm sure in the heavenly replay, there's a couple of burly angels going, get up! And I prayed and invited Christ into my life that night in 1973. And some people will say, well, you know, I really don't know when I became a Christian. I sort of glommed into it. But, you know, yeah, maybe it was, I don't know. To me, I know. I walked into that theater not knowing if there was a God. I walked out of that theater knowing God. And Isaiah 53 says that's not uncommon for kings and for commoners, for the high and mighty and just the average person. What had not been told them, they shall see. God loves them. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Sometimes I think we don't share our faith because there is one question that we can't answer. And it's not, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God, or why do you think Jesus rose from the dead, or, you know, what about creation and evolution? I don't think that's the question. The question, coming back to where we started, was, what do I say? What do I say when someone asks me about my faith? Well, don't tell them about your faith. Your faith in $5 will give you a cup of coffee at Starbucks these days. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Tell them about his life, how he identified himself as our Messiah. Tell them about his death, the suffering that he went through, not for any sin he ever committed, but for you and for me. And tell them about his resurrection that allows us to know God personally. You share these three things, God will use you to change the lives of people, both for time and for eternity. Lord, we have been on holy ground tonight. The foot of the cross, the empty tomb, the Sea of Galilee where you ministered and calmed the storm with a word, the home of Jairus where you spoke the words, little girl, I say to you, arise, and she arose. God, we have seen in your word just such amazing truths tonight. And I pray, Father, that these truths would find a home first within our hearts. My prayer is if there is anyone here tonight within the sound of my voice that has never personally received your love, that this would be the night they would understand for the first time you really do love them. And that's why Jesus died. That's why he gave his life, to save them. And all they have to do to receive your gift of salvation is to turn from their life of sin and frustration and trust in you. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, may there be many that would say for the first time, saying from the heart, Lord, I want you as my Lord. I believe you died for me. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. As you say, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, for those of us who have made that decision, God, for me, this study just brought me back in time to that glorious moment when you first came into my heart and life. May this be a call to us to return to our first love relationship with you. Well, maybe church experiences and experiences outside of church, and the ups and downs of life have cooled our fire, caused us to go into neutral. Light that fire within our hearts again. And Father, may that fire burn in such a way that people see you changing our lives from the inside out, asking us what's different about us and not talking about ourselves, but telling them about you. See you change the lives of people. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Thank you for this in his awesome name. Amen.